in this attempt to trip him in doctrine. There's really some irony in that if you think about it. The created tempting the creator with questions about his creation. Well, here Jesus is going to flip the script. He's going to ask some questions of his own. And then he gives a warning and he follows this up with an observation. So I want you to notice with me God's standard through Jesus' question, Jesus' warning, and Jesus' observation. Let's read Mark 12, beginning in verse number 35, and read through the end of the chapter. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. And he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. And Jesus sat over against the treasury, and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Let's pray. Father, we're glad to have your word before us. You are the source of all wisdom, and your word reveals that to us about you and reveals your wisdom to us. And so we'd ask that you'd give us minds to receive it this morning. We believe in the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we'd ask you to illuminate the scriptures. Make us more like Christ through the word. This is our prayer through Jesus' name. Amen. Begin with Jesus' question. It's a simple question in verse 37. How can the Christ be David's son and his Lord? If Jesus had lived in 2026, he would understand that very clearly, because in most homes, the child is the Lord that rules the house. I got to quit saying little Johnny. I'm sorry. I say, look, it's in my head. There's this series of books. Do y'all know about these little series, the series of books? Why little Johnny can't sing hymns? Why Johnny, you know, all of these things. So apologize to Johnnies that are here this morning. Yeah. Sorry. But the child says, I don't want to go. And the parent says, well, what do you want to do? Oh, I can't stand that. I'm the boss and you are not. I don't know if it's because I'm a great parent. It's really not that. It's because I have a big ego that my children were forced to have to do what I said to do, because I'm going to be in charge here. And I'm the adult and I'm bigger than you. So even though Henry is 6'5", I still pick him up and I put him in the car and I say, you're going to church this morning. There was a man who got up one Sunday morning, and he was a son, and he said to his mother, I don't want to go to church this morning. She said, yeah, it's best to go. And he said, yes, I don't feel like I want to go. You got to go. I don't want to go. You got to go. He said, well, you're the pastor, and they expect you to be there this morning, so you should go. Jesus' question certainly makes sense to us. How can the Christ be David's son and his Lord? Notice that in verse 37. David therefore himself calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? And common people heard him gladly. The accusers had come to Jesus with three tricky questions. We studied that already in these passages. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? At the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven brothers, since all of them are married to her? And then which is the greatest commandment of the law? And Jesus answers their questions easily with words that settled each of those issues forever. Yes, it is right to pay taxes to Caesar, but it is also necessary to pay God what we owe him. Yes, there is a resurrection, And that resurrection will transcend the physical relationships that we know now. And the law is summarized in these words. First, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Second, love your neighbor as yourself. They've asked their questions. Now he gets to ask. He turns to the Pharisees, the most persistent interrogators. And he asks, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And we understand Jesus' loaded question there. It's not even so much whose son is he, but who is he? Who is the Christ? Jesus has evaded all of their traps, and now he turns the table on these, his accusers. Everyone has had a question that is based fundamentally on their refusal to recognize him as the Messiah, as the Christ. That's what they should really be talking about. Their problems largely stem from the fact that they were looking for an earthly king instead of a heavenly redeemer. And so Christ doesn't fit the bill. Well, Jesus directs his question so as to explore the scriptural nature of messiahship. From whose ancestry is the Messiah to come? The answer, at least for Jesus' immediate audience, would have indisputably been David. The Christ, the Messiah, is to come from the lineage of David. Thus, Jesus says in verse number 35, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? See, he's putting up what they would have had to affirm from old covenant writings with their understanding of what that meant in their time now. This proposed contradiction in their experiential knowledge with what they affirmed as scriptural understanding. If the Messiah is merely the offspring of David, why does David himself speak of him as Lord? He says in verse number 37. Why would David the father refer to Messiah the son as sovereign? Why put him above the one who is king of Israel and the highest human authority in the land? What Jesus is doing here is employing a rabbinic method, a teaching method of setting up a contradiction and then resolving the contradiction. Often in preaching and lecturing in our day, it's just through the use of asking open-ended questions. You ask the question, you answer the question. You ask the question, you answer the question. Jesus here bases his argument on Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. I want to show you Psalm 110, verse number 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Not only would this have been known by those Jesus was teaching in the temple at this time, but it would have been rehearsed. It would have been sung, it would have been quoted, it would have been familiar in their minds. And so he bases his argument there in verse number 36 as he says, for David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. So he quotes in verse number 36, Psalm 110, verse number 1. That quote and that reference is really worded this way. God said to Adonai, the Lord said to my Lord. This Lord resides at the position of highest privilege and authority, second only to God the Father. And he sits next to the Father's throne, and he rules over all of his enemies. So you can see what Jesus is doing here. How can this Christ be merely a human descendant of David? Of course, the Pharisees have no answer for this, nor does anyone else. In fact, that's why the common people heard him gladly, because the know-it-alls had finally been shut up. And Jesus asks them a question they're not about to try to answer. How can this Christ be merely a human descendant of David? All their traps have failed. Now Jesus' questioners are themselves trapped. But we understand what is being affirmed here. Jesus is the Christ. Amen. He is Emmanuel, God with us, the very Son of God, God himself in the form of his Son. Jesus Christ is the very essence of Christianity. He is the Lord. And because he is, we turn from all non-sin and we follow him. You don't have to. You can dispute his claims. In fact, you'd be in the majority. Millions do dispute his claims to be the Christ. But if his claims are true, if Jesus is who he claimed to be, there's no reasonable option open to you other than complete allegiance to him. Amen. Colonel Robert Ingersoll, a well-known self-proclaimed agnostic of a previous century, was no friend of Christianity, but he said on one occasion, though in a very critical vein, "Christianity cannot live in peace with any other form of faith. If that religion be true, there is but one Savior, one inspired book, and but one little narrow path that leads to heaven." You see, it logically flows, even from an agnostic position, that if what we proclaim is true, then you really have only one option in following him. So the text moves next from Jesus' question to his warning in verses 38 through 40. "He said unto them in his doctrine," or in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplace and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms of the feast, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation." He gives a public warning about these who've been trying to entrap them. So he entraps them publicly, publicly shames them. And then he teaches those who are in that congregation at that time to beware of them. And he gives facts. As he warns the crowd against the scribes, he says, "Beware of those who wear long robes." Now, I've joked with you for years that maybe the Methodists are onto something. Their ministers wear robes, and they say one of the benefits of that is they're already in their after-church clothes when they get done. They just zip the robe off, and off they go in their shorts and t-shirts to the park. But here I am in a suit and tie. And so maybe there's some wisdom to that, but I guess probably Jesus is combating that wisdom. So those of you who are worried about my plans of maybe preaching in long robes, I'd have to go against this verse. But they wore these long robes, affecting religiousness. They loved to be called by distinguishing titles as they walked through the marketplaces. They maneuvered in social settings to get prominent places, in the synagogues, at the banquets, wherever they were. But worst of all, Jesus says, it's not just that they do all of these things. They rob the poor to be able to afford to do all of these things. These defenseless widows, they take from their life savings while covering up their wickedness through their long prayers and their long robes. And Jesus says, this kind of hypocrisy will be punished all the more severely. This warning is to the religious. Long robes, long prayers, fancy religious seats and places, all financed on the backs of those who cannot afford it. This is the trap of religion. Instead, we should embrace a relationship with Jesus the Christ. And before you sit here this morning and say, yeah, our church has those really long prayers, if you read from Spurgeon, centuries back, Spurgeon wrote a book called Lectures to My Students. And in his lectures to his students, he encouraged them as well to not be making such long prayers, lest the people grow weary. And he says, limit them to 6 hours or less. So I think we're good in our hour-long worship gathering here with our prayers. This idea of embracing a relationship with Jesus is the natural progression of this text as he goes from his question to his warning, now to his observation. Verse 41, Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much, and there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples and saith unto them, verily I say unto you, this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all of her living. he observes a lady bringing her offering. Now, I want to be clear that the point from these verses is not money. The point Jesus makes in observing the giving of money is about the self. It's going to include money, but it also includes everything else of value that we possess. Jesus gives this illustration to his disciples just prior to giving himself on the cross. We sing about this. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Financial terms around a most precious doctrine. While this widow and her mites give a great picture of how we should give our all, no picture can ever be so vivid as our Savior giving his life. We read here that he set over against the treasury. The temple had 13 collection boxes. So if you think we take up too much offering, their temple had 13 collection boxes. We only have five. Four plates in the little church down there. And I'll say to the children, that little church does its job. They're givers. They really put in there. Appreciate them. They had 13 collection boxes that they called the trumpets, due to their shape. And each of these boxes was for a different purpose, a different kind of offering. In one, you would donate wine to the temple. In one, you would donate oil to the temple, and so on. The daily contributions would be placed in the boxes to cover the needs, the expenses of the temple. Many would make great contributions, but this lady only puts in these two mites. Now, let's get into the definition of what she puts in here. The coin was called in the Roman, a lepton, the thin one. She put in the coin that was called the thin one. This was the smallest of all the coins. Its worth was 1/140th of 1 pence, or 1/164th of a denarius. A denarius at that time was one day's wages, and she's given 1/164th of that one day's wages. Mark tells us here that these two mites equaled a farthing. And those words are irrelevant to us now, but mostly what we want to say here is she put in a penny. Actually, she put in a fraction of a penny, given our inflation at this point. And Jesus, according to Mark's gospel, makes two observations about people from this. First, in verse 41... he says, many that were rich cast in much. Now, there's no commentary given on that. It's just an observation. Many that were rich cast in much. And then verse 43, he observes, this poor widow has cast in more than all of them. Well, how could Jesus say this? That's obviously not true. She put in a percentage of a penny, and others were putting in more than that. And Jesus says, yeah, but she gave more than all of them. Well, he explains that in verse 44. First, because they did cast in of their abundance. Now, this isn't Jesus rebuking what they gave. Don't use these verses to scorn the rich. We're thankful for God's bounty. In fact, on the world standard, all of us are rich. And we're able to use those riches for good. So praise the Lord for that, right? It's not what he's saying. He's just saying, out of their abundance, they gave some. It was a lot. But what he really wants to comment on here is on this lady's giving of her all. So those who had much, because they were ahead, gave a little bit to the temple. She, who had none to even give, gave all that she had because she didn't want to give nothing. Verse 44 at the end says, but she of her want, she was in need, did cast in all that she had, even all of her living. That's a striking phrase. It reads as if she didn't even have more to go home to. She gave a portion of a day's wages, and that's all that she had until she could get paid again. Jesus' observation here illustrates for the reader God's standard. God's standard is going all in. Me and the boys like to play poker. That's what you want to hear your pastor say on Sunday morning, isn't it? We were coming home from Tupelo last night. No, I'm just kidding. No, each guy gets his stack of cookies. And, you know, you get your hand. And we don't even actually know the rules. Some of you came to our house because you heard that we like to play poker. And you said, we are doing it all wrong. Well, leave us alone. We like the way we play. Because Dad set the rules and Dad gets the cookies. But something that I love, Thomas is in the sound booth and he's looking at me doing this. Stop, Dad, don't embarrass me in front of the whole church. Thomas is a big boy now and he's gotten mature and he's, you know, his voice gotten deeper. But when Thomas was a little guy, he would play poker with us. And everybody knew what was going to happen on the first hand every time with Thomas. This little, you know, 4, 5, 6-year-old who didn't even really know what we were doing. He was holding his cards there. As soon as it was his turn, you know, I'd say, I'll check. And then Jack might say, I'll do one cookie. And Henry would say, well, I'm going to do 2 cookies. Guess what Thomas would do? All in. And he would lose, and we would have his cookies. And then he would come back around. Can I play again, guys? We're like, no, you don't have any cookies left. Well, can you loan me some? So Thomas is really in debt in cookies at our house. So just to say that. To his credit, and his naive zeal is exactly how God expects us to live our lives. Given it all wasn't measured by the amount given, rather by the amount left over for ourselves. She had nothing left for her after she gave to God. As Christians, we're to give our all to the one who gave his all. And uniquely, that doesn't mean we're left with nothing. In fact, it means we get left with everything. God's system of accounting is wonderful to us in that way. But in instances like this, Christ is working on the attitudes rather than the actions. We're not going to pass the plates again at the end of the service to give you a chance to make up for not giving enough. We're going to have a time of response and say, deal with God about you and who you are on the inside. And are you living as if this is all His and He's allowed you to steward it? Or are you living as if this is mine and I'll give some to Him, but the rest is for me? See, this kind of thinking requires sacrificial living. God's standard is that our every breath, our every step, our every thought should be spent looking to fulfill His will. So the amount given isn't measured by size. It's measured by sacrifice. She didn't give very much here, but it cost her everything to give it. Real sacrifice is giving until it hurts. Real sacrifice is giving with nothing given in return. I wonder if our giving to God is ever any sacrifice at all. Is the way that we live for Him ever sacrificial? Does it ever cost us anything? We would have to be one of the most blessed people in place and history of the church ever. They have the completed Word of God, and we're able to freely live it out. Amen. Do you ever miss anything at all to fulfill your work for God? Do you ever have to neglect yourself to please Him? Do you have to give up anything at all? And we could say, well, no, I really don't, but I'm in a free country where I'm free to do His will. But I want to encourage you this morning that maybe we should take it further than that and step past our apathy and wonder, maybe I'm not living up to God's standard. Maybe I'm living up to the American church's standard, but not God's standard. Very few will choose to go without personal pleasures to do a little more for the work of God. By the world's standard, and according to man's wisdom, God's way is reckless. She gave 2 coins. Surely one would have been enough. She needs that other coin for the rest of her time until she's paid again. By giving it all, she risks not having any for an amount of time. And while that doesn't align with man's wisdom and man's view of stewardship, It aligns well with God's standard because now she's going to have to live in trust of Him. Certainly, we're to be good stewards with the things God has given us. In fact, that's our position. He's owner, we're steward. And God gives the money, and we're to use it wisely. God gives the talent, we're to use it wisely. God gives us time, we're to use it wisely. We should plan ahead. We should always be covered. We should steward things well. God gives us our health, and we're to wisely take care of our health. But in our service to Him, we are not promised tomorrow. Stewarding His things well is not building bigger barns to hoard them in. Do you remember what God said to the man who had the bumper crop and built the bigger barns? He said, I don't know what I'm going to do with this. I've got to build bigger barns to store it all. You're a fool, God said, because this is your last day on the earth. You're going to die tonight. But really, this way of thinking is one of the greatest human flaws. We're not able to live all in. We can't live up to God's standard in love because we fear giving all of our heart because it might get broken. I don't want to get hurt, so I'm not going to love you all in. We can't go all in business because we fear putting it all on the line because, well, what if I make a mistake? People are going to think I'm foolish. We give just enough to be able to enjoy the benefit, but never so much that we couldn't self-recover. Because justifiably, what do I have besides me? Do you see how this is anti-God's standard? What if He dealt with us in this way? I promise you this morning, God doesn't disappoint and Jesus never fails. Amen. Live your life by His standard and you will have more joy and love and wisdom and the ability to steward than you ever thought possible. Another objection that we have here is the objection of feeling like, I have very little to offer. I don't think that it's happenstance. But the very person that Jesus and the Bible list throughout all of history for a pattern of giving is this widow. This is the standard. This is the illustration. The lady who gave a fraction of a penny is seen as the most generous person in all of God's history. Shouldn't it be listed as someone who gave very much? I think that works well today if you're sitting here thinking, well, I have so much little to give. Well, I would encourage you to give all of that. You say, well, I'm awfully busy. I don't have a lot of time. Give the little bit that you have. You say, well, I'm awfully old. I don't have a lot of time left. Any volunteers for that here this morning? Give the time you have left. You're still kicking. Mr. Jim Sloan, how long has Mr. Jim been in heaven? 2 years. And when he was still with us and healthy enough to get to church, I'd say, Mr. Jim, so good to see you. How are you doing? He'd say, I'm still on top. And he didn't mean on top of the world. He meant on top of the sod. He said, I'm not down there yet. It's not a bad way to live. I'm still breathing. There's still something I can be doing for Him. You say, well, I'm not rich. I don't have a lot of money. All you got is His. Let Him use it how He wants to. Well, how do I do that? Do I just put it all in the offering plate? I don't think that's the way you do it. I do think it's good to put some in the offering plate. And I think it's good to give some to other people in places that are in need. But I think mostly we just live our lives and our budgets and our planning around God. How do you want this to be used? Show me ways to use this for your glory. And that works for your time. It works with your money. It works with your abilities. You say, well, I'm not a preacher. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not a missionary. I don't know what God can have me do. We often associate Noah. You know Noah, the guy who built the ark? We often associate him as a preacher because in Peter's book, Peter said, Noah preached condemnation to the world. But it actually, in Genesis, it never says that he got out there and talked to the people. All that Genesis tells us he did was actually construct the vessel. He was a builder. And by working in construction, He condemned the world. You see, we got this displaced view of it's like clergy over laity, right? We've got the priestly class up here. They've given their lives up to serve, and we kind of treat them as holier than thou and all of that. And I'm just a normal guy, and I do my job, and I live my family. No, we're all just normal. And we're all abnormal because we're God's people. We're a peculiar people. We've been chosen by Him to be His people. Amen. So whether you're a writer or a speaker or a singer or a player or a builder or someone who uses what is built, and I can't think of any more adjectives or adverbs to go with that right there, but I feel like I want to grandstand for just another minute. The standard is all in. Christ will do more with your little bit than you ever could. What is it in your life that you're holding on to that God's not able to replace? Is it anything? I can think of nothing. God stepped out on nothing and brought all of this into existence. He said, "Let there be," and it was. A life lived by Jesus' standard begins by giving all of yourself. We learn this in Mark 8 as Jesus taught on discipleship. And that's where I want us to end today. Mark 8, 34. When he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the gospels, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Would you stand and pray with me?